Amen. Well, church, you can turn in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 2. That's Amos chapter 2. And I know this is probably a book that's a little more difficult to find. So just to help you out a little bit, after Daniel, if you can find Daniel, you'll see Hosea, then Joel, and then Amos. So, and we've already studied Joel and Obadiah, and Amos is situated right between Joel and Obadiah. So, Amos chapter 2 is where our reading for scripture today is going to come from. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to take the opportunity to say a couple things. First, mamas, today is Mother's Day, and we just want to acknowledge you and thank you. You do such an important thing in God's kingdom in raising our children and teaching them the word of the Lord. And I just want to tell you that personally, I'm thankful for you, and I know that everyone in here is thankful for everything that you do. So we love you and thank you for just your faithfulness to the Lord and raising your children. And the second thing that I would like to do today is I want to update y'all on where we are in the prophets. As you know, the last few times that I've been coming up here, I've been selecting a new book from the prophets to talk to you about. So I want to give you an update. I have a slide up here, or we should have a slide that will show us where we're at in that. Can we get that slide up there? The one where it's showing just the different books that we're doing. Maybe. Okay, there it is. Okay. So we've done Obadiah, and on that, the theme of that book was The Price and Pride of Prejudice, and then we went to Joel, and I'm doing these in chronological order, by the way, church. So my goal with all of these is that I would just give you enough, because one sermon obviously is not enough to cover the nine chapters that we're going to look at in Amos today, but I want to give you enough to where when you turn to these books, you'll know what the author, what God is talking about and what it is that God wants you to know by reading these books, because the prophets have a relevant message. Every single one of them has a message that's relevant in our lives. And so what I'm trying to help you to do is see that message in one sermon come through the book, so that when you turn there and you read, for many of you, you're doing our yearly Bible reading plan. Well, when you get there, I want you to have the confidence to be able to read these books and understand the message that God is giving to you. So Joel, we talked about the day of the Lord, and it was a call to lament and a call to repent in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. Now, Jonah, I'm skipping, okay? And the reason I'm skipping Jonah is because about a year ago, maybe it's been a little more than a year ago now, Pastor Sam preached three sermons on Jonah, and I would definitely encourage you to go back and look at those. I think they happened, I want to say around January 22nd last year is when they started. So go back and listen to those. But the theme of Jonah was God's sovereignty and gracious salvation. And today we're going to look at Amos, and I'm about to talk to you about that. But then on June 8th, I'll be back June 8th, and on that day we're going to talk about Hosea. And then after that, we're going to go to Isaiah, and then Micah, and then Nahum, and then of course we'll have more to do after that. But that's kind of the outlook. That's where we're going in this whole Council of God series. So I hope that's helpful to you. And just a reminder, church, you can listen. I have a podcast that's going. It's called Breaking in Your Bible. I got to put some more updates on there. It's been a little bit since I've updated it. But all of these sermons that I'm doing, I'm talking about the books in that podcast, and I'm going into a few more things that maybe I don't have as much time to do up here while I'm giving a sermon, such as the history of the book and some of the things that are surrounding the book. So I encourage you, you can find that on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. Please go and listen to that, and that'll keep you updated in everything that we're doing. So I want to read now. We're going to start in Amos, and it's going to be chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 6. So Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn back its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father go to the same young woman, in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from Egypt, from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your choice men to be Nazarites. And this is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. So flight will perish from the swift, and the strong will not instill his power with courage, nor will the mighty make his life escape. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse make his life escape. Even the most courageous of heart among the mighty men will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion give forth its voice from its den unless it has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Surely, Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So, church, what we see today in Amos is the Lord is shepherding his people through this prophet that he sent to them. And, you know, that's a pretty frequent image that we see in God's word, this image of a shepherd and his sheep. And, you know, there's a lot of famous, quote unquote famous, shepherds that are in the Bible. You know a lot of them. Abraham was a shepherd. We saw that in Genesis chapter 13. Isaac, his son, was a shepherd. We saw that in Genesis 26. Jacob was also a shepherd, Genesis 46. And then there's some others that you know. Moses, Exodus chapter 3. And then, of course, King David, 1 Samuel chapter 16. But perhaps the one shepherd that we all should know is that of God himself, right? I mean, there's several places in Scripture where God describes himself as a shepherd. Psalm 23, Jeremiah 23. Ezekiel 34, and then, of course, another one we probably know well, John chapter 10. And so the author of the book today, the book of Amos, he's a shepherd from a town called Tekoa, okay? And it's just a little bitty town. It's to the south of Jerusalem. And he's, one thing that's special about this is out of all the prophets, he's the only prophet that reveals what he was doing before God called him to prophesy to his people. So I think what I really like about this today is that God is using a shepherd to shepherd his people. And this is going to be a big point because he's going to take this humble shepherd who's from a small town, you know, south of Jerusalem, that's in Judah, and he's going to send this shepherd up to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. And he's going to deliver this message to a king and to a people, this humble shepherd. He's going to be talking the words of God to the king and to the people. And as you're going to see today, It wasn't a popular message. So, sorry y'all, but Amos wasn't famous. And, you know, this is definitely a message that as a king, you can imagine he would not be pleased to hear. And we're going to get in a little bit more of that here in just a little while. But what Amos is showing us today, what we're seeing, what he's talking about is the characteristics of divine justice. All right, that's what he's going to be talking about today, the characteristics of God's divine justice, the attributes of divine justice, if you will. So I've titled this sermon, Amos, the Declaration of Divine Justice. And we're going to see these characteristics as we go through the book of Amos. Again, y'all, I know we go verse by verse. We've got 9 chapters to cover today, so, you know, there's going to be a lot that we don't actually get to. But the characteristics of divine justice include that, one, it's impartial to all. We'll see that in verses 1:1 through 2:16. It's imperative among his people, among God's people, chapter 3, verse 1 through the end of chapter 5. And then it's imminent and its implementation, chapter 6 through chapter 9, verse 10. And then at the very end, it's immutable, that is, it's unchanging in its call to repentance and restoration. We'll see that at the very tail end, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So one question that I want to deal with just early on is, why is this important to us? Why is the message that Amos is declaring here in God's word important to us? Well, Amos teaches a lesson on how we should be living as God's people. I mean, the majority of Amos, y'all, is aimed at the nation or the tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, okay? The northern kingdom. Remember, at this time in the history of Israel, the kingdoms are split. You've got the 2 southern tribes that are Judah, and then you've got the 10 northern tribes that are Israel. And so Amos is delivering this message today to the 10 northern tribes. Now, there are little reminders in here that God is also speaking to Judah, but the ones that he's actually delivering the message to are the northern 10 tribes, okay, what we call Israel. And Amos is particularly concerned with the judgment of Israel. And so as we get into this, the question we should be asking ourselves, because I just read it to you, Amos is pronouncing judgment on the northern 10 tribes. That's the section that we just read. So the question for us becomes, and why it's important, is why should we worry, or why should we be concerned with what Amos is saying to these people in Israel? And here's the answer. Okay, and this is something we all need to be careful about. They have divorced their religious beliefs from the life that they're living, okay? And look, y'all, these two are not something that should be separated. What we declare we believe through Christ, through God's word, should not be separated from what we do outside of these doors, okay? And so as we go through Amos today, what I want you to see is the judgment that God is bringing down upon his people Israel is because they've separated the two. They're going and they're worshiping him, but then they're living like children of Satan, okay? And so that's what we're going to be seeing today. Their lives are just so far removed from God. They claim to follow Yahweh. They participate in religious acts for him, but their lives are nowhere close to him. And specifically, some of the things that you're going to see today is that they don't truly love and worship God. They don't truly love and worship Yahweh, and they do not love others or treat everyone with justice and equity. And this is despicable in the eyes of the Lord. And in other words, y'all, just to make it plain and simple, they're failing to keep both of the great commandments. Okay, y'all remember what it says in Matthew 22, 36 through 40? Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Thus God has declared through Amos that he will bring forth justice against his people Israel. And so what we're going to see today in Amos is what that judgment, what that justice looks like. And so let's move into our first point today, and that's, you're going to see that in verses 1-1 through 2-16. And this is where Amos reveals that divine justice is impartial. Okay, so he declares that justice is going to be brought to a total of 8 kingdoms. Okay, 8, you can call them countries if you will. I think kingdoms is a little bit more accurate though. And of these 8 kingdoms that he's pronouncing judgment against, 2 of them are his people. Remember, you've got Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes. Okay, and so they're included in this list of kingdoms that he's pronouncing judgment against today. And as we get into this message of divine justice, one of the things that I want to do is just fill you in on some of the historical context in which it's being delivered. Now, I've already talked to you about who the author is, right? The author's Amos. And he's from a town in Tekoa, called Tekoa. It's a little bitty town. It's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. All right. So again, Amos is actually from Judah. He's being sent by God to the northern 10 tribes to proclaim this message of judgment. Okay. Now, as far as the year goes, about the year that that this is being written, we have 2 indicators that give us an approximation. First, Jeroboam II is the king of Israel. All right. And he was king from about 793 BC to 753. And then Uzziah is the king of Judah. And he was king of Judah from about 790 to 739 BC. All right. And both of these are mentioned in verse 1-1 there, chapter 1, verse 1. But it also says that it was 2 years before an earthquake. Now, a very sizable earthquake happened around 755 BC. However, this area of the world is prone to earthquakes, so the earthquake thing probably isn't the best thing for approximation. But our best guess is that Amos was delivering this prophecy somewhere between 760 and 750 BC. All right? And here's another thing that I want you to know about Amos. In this time period of history, especially of redemptive history, God is making a lot of revelation, okay? So we're talking about Amos right now, but maybe a decade, maybe less than 10 years before Amos is making this prophecy, Jonah has just prophesied to Nineveh in Assyria, okay? So Jonah has literally just happened as Amos is making this prophecy. And then about the same time that Amos is doing this, Hosea is also prophesying. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about next time I'm up here, is Hosea. And he's prophesying about the same time and a little bit later as Amos. Less than 20 years from where we are in scripture right now, Isaiah will begin to prophesy, okay? And Isaiah, of course, as you know, from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, begins his prophecy in the year that King Uzziah dies, who is the king right now. And of course, Isaiah is going to prophesy to Judah. And then Micah is going to start his prophesying within a few years of Isaiah starting, also to the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, so there's a lot going on in history right now as far as God revealing his word to us, okay? I mean, I just named to you, including Amos, a total of 5 men who are speaking the word of the Lord at this time, all right? And so we know Amos is delivering this message to the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes ruled by Jeroboam II. And again, there's little indicators that he's wanting Judah to hear this message also. But I'll talk a little bit more about the historical context in a little more detail in just a second. But again, what I wanted you to see is that in this section, divine justice is impartial, okay? God is, again, naming 8 kingdoms, and he's pronouncing judgment on all of them. And I want to show you a map of these 8 kingdoms so you can kind of get a feel for where they're at. I think that God was very purposeful in what he's doing here. And so here's a map, and right here you can see Judah and Israel. All right, there's your northern 10 tribes. This is where Amos is delivering this prophecy to. There's Judah the southern, but look at the other kingdoms that are in this prophecy. They're all bordering God's people, okay? You've got Philistia right here. Phoenicia, right here. Now, this is known as Aram, but they refer to Damascus, okay? So some of them, the prophecies are referring to the cities that are in them. There's Ammon, Moab, and Edom, all right? So there's a very specific group of kingdoms that God is speaking to right now. It's his people and all the people that border his kingdom, okay? And you can take that map down. But one of the first things that you're going to notice as you get into chapter 1, starting in 1:3, is that there's a noticeable pattern that as each judgment is pronounced, okay? And it starts off with, thus says Yahweh, followed by, for three transgressions of, you know, whatever the city or kingdom name is, and for four, I will not turn back its judgment. So I wanted to share some observations with you about this so you can understand it. The four transgressions here, okay, the word transgressions, the word that he's using in all of these is pshah, okay, and that commonly means rebellion or revolt, all right? And so for those of you using LSB, this is another thing. The word punishment is in italics. You probably noticed that, and that's because it's been added by the translators for clarity. It isn't actually in the Hebrew, the sentence ends with turn back, and that word turn back that's being used there is shuv, all right? And the word shuv is almost exclusively used in God's word in Hebrew for what we know as repent, okay? It means turning back, usually coming back to God. But obviously, we're not saying that God is repenting of anything here, so the more appropriate perhaps translation of this would be relent. So what God is saying here is literally for three rebellions of whatever city or country it is, and for four, I will not relent. In other words, I will not relent from punishment. So LSB is a good translation in that, right? To be clear, God is not revealing a divine three strikes and you're out rule, okay? Because if it was a three strikes and you're out rule, brothers and sisters, I can promise you, you would not see me right now. All right. I would be a goner. So this is not three strikes and you're out. But the idea being communicated here is that the cup of their transgressions was full and now it's overflowing. Okay. So as we know from God's word that he's slow to anger, but now they've passed that threshold. And slow to anger, obviously, brothers and sisters, does not mean that anger will never happen, right? It's just that he's slow, he's patient to anger, and now they've passed that up. So he's going to punish them for their transgressions. That's what's being communicated here. Another observation is that the first six nations, in other words, those who are not Israel or Judah, that's through Moab in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, all have a common factor in their transgressions, all right? And that's how they treat others. It's their human relations that you'll notice that they're being judged on, okay? But the teaching is clear. Those who do not know God are subject to God's judgment and justice, just as we'll see in a minute, his people are. And these scriptures make clear that they're held accountable by God for their sins, okay? And I want you to see the contrast between those kingdoms and the kingdoms that know Yahweh. Amos 2:4, listen to how their judgment differs from the judgment of those other kingdoms. All right, and in 2:4 he's talking about Judah. Because they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. And then go down to Amos 2:7, and this is talking about Israel. And look what he says, in order to profane my holy name. So God holds them accountable, and I'm talking about the other nations again, not for failing to do what they don't know, but rather for what they do know in spite of this knowledge. Okay, and I want to just kind of give you a better idea of this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And let's take a look at that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 18. This is probably a familiar section of scripture for most of you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. So just a couple of key phrases there. Verse 19, within them, and then God made it evident to them. And in verse 21, it even says they know God. Y'all, I mean, this is something that we, you know, I mean, I assume it doesn't happen, but I'm assuming one of the conversations you don't have with your kid is, son, daughter, it's wrong to kill people. Okay? It's inherent that we know that these things are wrong. All right? There's just certain things that, hey, maybe we do mess up on them sometimes, but we know without anybody really telling us that we should not do them. Right? Because God has written that into our very being. All right? Continuing on, I'm going to go to verse 24 and 26 here in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And so a couple of more things. God gave them over. We see that. So they persisted in their sin. And so God gave them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then again in verse 26, we see God gave them over. All right, let's keep going. Verses 28 through 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they did not know, or although they know the righteousness requirement of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, that not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So a couple more observations. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Verse 28, God gave them over. We see that again. Verse 30, they're haters of God. Verse 31, they know the righteous requirement of God. Verse 32, approval to those who practice evil deeds. And so, y'all, the message is clear here, and it's best summed up in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. They're without excuse. They're without excuse. And so God is holding them accountable for what they did. And this is how we can see the impartiality of God's divine justice, because he's talking about holding accountable those who don't know him based on what is in creation, what he's written inside them. They know better than the deeds that they do. And so now they're being held accountable for it, okay? But also, as we're going to see in a moment, he holds his own people accountable too. And that's how we see the impartiality. Now, church, this should be a huge encouragement for us. I mean, this is why we need to evangelize the lost, church. They're going head first into judgment. They're going head first into a justice that they're not prepared for, that they don't realize. And again, the scripture says they do know it, but they're stuffing that truth down, right? They're lying to themselves about it, right? And so, church, we have to get out there and we have to tell them about it. I mean, they're going to go into eternity either believing that their own righteousness is good enough, or they're going to go into eternity believing that there is no God. And either way, they're going to be in for a massive, not so good surprise. All right? And that's why we have to tell them, church, the gospel message. We have to let them know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't just let them run headfirst into eternal damnation. I mean, we've got to tell them that they've broken God's law and that they've sinned against a holy and righteous God. The holy and righteous God of all creation, church, the only one. And there's a penalty for that sin. I mean, God clearly stated here that it's rebellion, right? And there's a penalty for that rebellion, and it's eternal damnation in a place that's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hell. But Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of God's law. He came to earth both as God and man, lived a perfect life in keeping God's law. And then he was crucified. He experienced the wrath of God as a substitute for all who would believe in him. And then he was resurrected on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father after that. And we can hope, church, and for those of you who don't know Christ, you can hope for a resurrection like his, an eternal life, by responding to this message, by responding in repentance and faith, putting off those things in your life with which dishonor God, and being obedient to his word. So if you don't know Christ, that message is for you. And hey, if you do know Christ, that message is for you also. It's a constant reminder in our lives, right? So, church, we've got a whole community out right outside these doors right here. I mean, I just went yesterday. We had our evangelism day, and I went and talked to them. Some people just slammed the door on my face. Y'all, they've got to know what's coming. We've got to tell them. God wants to use us to deliver that message. So please consider that for that coworker maybe that's at work, or, you know, your children, definitely, right? Y'all, they've got to know who Christ is, and that this rebellion that Amos is speaking of in the first chapter, in the second chapter here, is forgiven and can be forgiven in Christ. So, but you can see that divine justice is impartial, and I am going to talk about God's delivering of justice on Israel here in just a second. I'm going to save that for the second point, which is that God's divine justice is imperative among his people. All right, so that's where we're going now. And you can see, by the way, you can see the judgments that God is pronouncing on his people in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Okay, so that's where that is. There's a nice summary of what the rest of Amos is going to be about found right there. I read part of that as we got in there, came into our sermon today. But the second point is that God's word is imperative amongst his people. And we're going to see that in chapter 3 through chapter 5. All right, so 3:1 through 5:27. And by imperative, I mean both important and necessary. Okay? And I think as we get into this point, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, because I think it's a great transition kind of leading us from that first point to the second point. Okay, so this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And that's, y'all, I mean, Peter said it way better than I could right there, right? I mean, think about all those people. If it's, there's difficulty in our salvation, think about them also, right? But another thing that this section in 1 Peter makes clear is that judgment begins in the house of God. But here's why God is delivering justice to Israel. Their lives do not match their religion, right? I mentioned this earlier. They've divorced the two. Okay, they've got their religious beliefs over here, and then they're going out and living a completely different way. They proclaim Yahweh as their God, but they walk as what the Bible would describe as pagans or Gentiles. All right? They're morally corrupt, and they're hypocrites. Yeah, they're proclaiming Yahweh, but nothing about their lives would lead you to know that they actually love and follow Yahweh. And here's the interesting part. Y'all, this is kind of the craziest part. Amos is delivering this prophecy to them in a time in their lives, in a time in Israel's history where there is abundant prosperity economically and politically and just all around in their more of their physical lives and felt needs. They're prospering. I mean, the borders of Israel are now what they were when King David and Solomon were kings. Okay, so the country is the size of when David was king right now. The borders have returned to that after being diminished slightly over time. They're experiencing a time of peace, all right? In Assyria, which is the greatest threat that's going on in the Middle Eastern world right now, is not a threat to them. And I think this is in large part, I mentioned to you earlier that just about a decade before Amos is delivering this prophecy, that Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And the response was overwhelmingly that those people repented from Jonah's preaching, right? So right now, God has used Jonah to bring peace to Israel, okay? And Israel's also at peace with Judah, which, you know, the southern kingdoms, they often had problems going on between each other. But right now, Israel's also at peace with Judah. So God's been blessing Israel immensely in this time. But yet at the same time, it's simultaneously a time of great corruption and moral decay within the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so I want to just take a moment. You don't have to turn there with me, but I want to read to you 2 Kings. This is 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, and they talk about this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Geth-Hepher. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper in Israel. But Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. And church, what's going on with them right now, let me just say this, unfortunately, reminds me very much of what's going on in our country and what's going on just here in Mandeville. I mean, we literally live in a community of great wealth, of great prosperity. You know, I don't want to make light of it, but probably the worst crime that's happening around here is somebody's getting their mailbox knocked over or something. You know, I mean, this is just a blessed community that we live in. But at the same time, all these things that God's blessing us with, much as what's happening with Israel right here in our scripture today, it's pulling us further away from God, not closer to Him. We have our faith and our hope and our comfort in all of these things that God has blessed us with in this community. All these people out here, they're not worried about if their lives are glorifying to God. They have what they quote unquote need. And I worry about that for our church sometimes, church. I mean, look, God is blessing our church greatly. I think spiritually also, but sometimes I wonder if these material blessings, you know, if that's the best thing for us. I mean, like it says, like 1 Peter makes obvious, the church thrives when it's persecuted. And so I'm wondering if all of these blessings that we have are the best things for us. And this is the same thing that's happening right here with Israel in our scripture today. Absolutely the best time in their history since they've been a nation, and they do not know God. It's sad. So what the people of Israel, here's what they're doing to earn God's judgment. I'll broadly put it in two categories. They don't worship God rightly, and they're lacking justice amongst each other and within their society, okay? And as you know, God is a God of justice, and it's horrible to him when it is not being done. And we can clearly see it if we look back again at chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I promise we're going to talk a little bit about chapter 3, but, you know, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 kind of give us that summary of what God's people are doing. You know, they're rejecting God's word. They're not keeping his statutes. There's false teaching and other lies, greed, selling each other into slavery over insignificant debts, sexual immorality, and keeping pledge garments. Now, I want to read to you real quick Exodus 22, so you'll understand what God is saying about these pledge garments. So this is Exodus 22, 25 through 27. It says, "If you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." So what's going on here, church, is that, and this is just rather despicable, they're suing poor people. Okay, and then they're lending to poor people, and they're literally keeping the shirt off their backs. Okay, where God specifically has commanded, if you take this pledge from somebody, you give them their shirt back by the time the sun sets, because that's when it's getting cold, so he'll have something warm to sleep in. Okay, and so this is how petty they've gotten. This is how much they like their wealth, that they're willing, if they can make one more dime off of a poor person, they're willing to do it. Now, go to chapter 4 in Amos, and let's look at verse 1 and verse 4. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" And then go down to verse 4. "Enter Bethel and transgress. Enter Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." And so what he's doing, just so you understand, Bethel and Gilgal are two places that have historic importance to them as far as what Yahweh has done in their history. And so they go to these places as kind of like maybe an extra special pilgrimage, if you will, to worship Yahweh. And they're going there and they're transgressing and they're multiplying their transgressions there. And so all of these things, church, are horrible to Yahweh. Keep in mind, they're massive hypocrites here. They're proclaiming Yahweh. They're proclaiming God, but then they're living this, it's like living a double life. But I want you to understand what Amos's, you know, flow of thought here is, as we get into chapters 3, 4, and 5. So notice that all these chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all begin with "hear this word," okay? And so it's that little phrase that's kind of separating each item from each other. And what chapter 3 is making clear is that Israel is guilty of sin, and that the consequences of their sin are being brought about by God himself, okay? In other words, he's trying to make it clear to them, look, this isn't bad luck you're having right now. This isn't that you just come across some bad circumstances right now. I am punishing you, okay? Chapter 3, verse 2, look at that. It says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And the rest of, if you go through the rest of verse 3 through verse 8, he's just making it clear, like, hey, this is not some kind of random act that's happening. This is me punishing you, and I want you to know it. Okay? And if you go down to 3:11, I want you to see that, because this is an important part of it. Here's some prophecy. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, an adversary, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be plundered. So, church, if we go with the date of around somewhere between 760 and 750 BC that this prophecy is being delivered, within 30 years, Israel will cease to exist. It will be overrun by the nation of Assyria. This will happen in 722 BC. And God's telling them, this is going to happen for your transgressions. So, moving on to chapter 4, it's stating that God's people have ignored his previous warnings. So, church, I just want you to know this, going back to the fact that the Lord is slow to anger. He didn't just come up to them, send Amos up and say, hey, guys, bad news, you're about to get overrun by an army that you have no chance of defeating. God tried to tell them, you need to turn back, okay? They had previous warnings, but they refused to repent. Chapter 4, verse 6, famine. Verses 7 through 8, drought. Verse 9, plagues. Verse 10, war. Verse 11, other devastations. But now look at verse 12, all right, chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, and he's saying that is because you've ignored my warnings, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And this brings us to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, what we see are two different separate calls to repent. The first one coming in verses 4 and 6. So chapter 5, verse 4 and 6. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek Yahweh that you may live. And then the second is in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil in order that you may live. And thus may Yahweh, God of hosts, be with you, just as you have said. And y'all, listen to that, just as you have said. So they're going around saying that Yahweh is with us, living this life that they're living right now, this life of hypocrisy. And so Yahweh, God is telling them, repent and seek good that you may live, and I will be with you just as you're claiming. But then he goes on in verse 15, hate evil, love good, and set justice at the gate. Perhaps Yahweh, the God of hosts, may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so what we see, y'all, here mixed in with all this are these calls to repent. You know, they're reminders of Israel's hypocrisy. All right. Still in chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and take a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of cut stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted desirable vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are mighty. You who distress the righteous and take bribes and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the one with insight keeps silent, for it is an evil time. And so, as we put these three chapters together, I'm speaking of 3, 4, and 5, we see a few things considering justice among God's people here. First, sometimes it's necessary as a consequence for the guilt of sin. Second, it's necessary when previous warnings have been ignored. Third, it's useful to bring about repentance. And then fourth, it can expose false belief and false conversion. It's a way to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. In church, that's true. What's happening here as Amos is declaring this prophecy to the people of Israel, it's just going to prove that they don't believe, that they're not, in fact, Israel, as it says in Romans 11. But I want to read to you Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so, y'all, Israel here in this section is proving to be, they're proving to be tares. But what does this mean for us as New Testament believers? How can we take this, what's going on with Israel right here, and apply it in our lives? And I think it's a simple reminder, church, God is not mocked, okay? And quite frankly, there are consequences for your actions. So literally for us, we can look at this and see it as you reap what you sow, right? So I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and let's take a look at that real quick. Galatians chapter 6, turn with me. And I'm going to read this really quickly. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. And then when he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. And the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good for all people, and especially with those who are in the household of faith." And so, church, the message is clear. Our walk, what we proclaim to believe, has to be in agreement with what we actually do, okay? So these two cannot be divorced from each other. They have to be one and the same, okay? So I want to encourage all of you in that today. You know, there might be some things that you do. Maybe they're rather open. Maybe you tend to gossip, or maybe they're hidden, things that only you and God know about, but I can promise you that God does know about them. It's not hidden from God, church. Nothing that you do is. So, you know, and these might be areas of your life that maybe, hey, you haven't really given them thought, like, hey, does this area of my life actually glorify God or does it not? Well, it's time to start thinking about those things. And then look, there may be areas of your life where you have every intention of glorifying God with it, But in reality, if you actually set that to God's word and compare it to what God's word says, it doesn't in fact glorify God. And these are all areas in our lives that we need to change for his glory, church. So our walk is important, okay? I mean, the last 2 weeks, Pastor Sam has been preaching on walking as children of light. And now we see that same theme coming up right here in Amos, which was written 700 to 800 years before Paul. So this is not some kind of message that's changing, church. Your walk is important to your God, and it should be likewise important to you. But I'm getting a little short on time. So what we're going to do is go ahead and jump to our next point, divine justice. All right, and is imminent, okay? And we see these in chapters 6 through 9. And what God wants you to understand and wants what Amos wants the people of Israel to understand is that this judgment is imminent, okay? This justice that God is giving to them is going to be imminent. It's coming. It's coming down the tracks like a freight train, okay? And so chapter 6 starts off with a woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, Zion is referring back to Judah, okay? So that's how we know that God is also wanting Judah to heed this message, even though it's aimed mostly at Israel. He wants Judah to hear this. But also those who feel secure in Samaria. Now, that's the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Samaria is the capital. So he's building on what he just said in chapters 3 through 5. But the main problem here, y'all, is that they have no fear of the Lord. They have no fear of the Lord. The Lord is just some, I think to them, some kind of abstract kind of thought. Like they want the Lord's salvation. They want that through Yahweh, but they don't actually want to follow his statutes. Okay. And so in chapter 6, what God is doing is calling them calling them out for their lack of fear of him, for their hypocrisy, for their comfort and their pride. And it's from here that he's going to launch into the divine justice being imminent, okay? Amos 6:8, Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself. Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I abhor the lofty pride of Jacob and hate his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. And that leads us into chapter 7, and this is where we see the imminence, okay? He has 5 visions that he communicates to Amos, and in all five of these, you get the sense that they're coming, they're about to happen. The first one, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, a locust swarm. The next one, in verses 4 through 6, is fire. The next one in 7 through 9 is a plumb line. Now, I want to explain this one to you so that you understand it, okay? So what a plumb line is what it was used by people in that day as kind of a tool to check the vertical, like if something's straight vertically, all right? So it would be attached to a string and there would be a weight on the end of it. So when it wasn't swinging and it was still, you would have a straight up and down line from wherever you're holding it from, okay? So literally this vision of a plumb line is God checking the uprightness of his people. That's the vision that's being communicated here. He's measuring them to see if they're upright. And of course, we know that this is a test that they are about to fail. And when they do, it's going to bring destruction upon them. So in verses 10 through 17, still in chapter 7, 10 through 17, there's a historical narrative inserted into the middle of this prophecy. And what we see in that is that the king gets ear of Amos's prophecy, and this upsets King Jeroboam quite much. He tells them, you know, go to Judah with this prophecy. Don't bother us with it. And I mean, it's a clear rejection of God. You know, Jeroboam, the people of Israel might be claiming, well, you know, we're just rejecting Amos because he's speaking this, but we know he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. So they're rejecting Yahweh. But the visions of imminence keep on going. the basket of summer fruit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. And the idea here is that Israel is ripe for judgment. Okay. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words between the word summer fruit and end. Okay. And, summer fruit is kayetz and end is ketz. Okay. So you can't really hear it in English, but it's kayetz and ketz. So there's an association. There's play on words going on between summer fruit and their end. And then, of course, the last vision in 9:1, through 10. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. And these visions are simply pointing us to the fact that divine justice is certain. Okay, and church, I'm running out of time here. So the last point we see in the last few verses of chapter 9, all right, at the very end, chapters 9 through 11, we see that divine justice is immutable. It's unchanging, it never changes, and the fact that it's calling for repentance and restoration. And so in this section, what we see is that Yahweh is promising that there will be a restoration of Israel in the day of the Lord. And in that time will be marked by great blessing for Israel, material prosperity, and that these blessings will be permanent. Okay. And this, of course, is referring to Christ as he returns in his millennial kingdom, to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham. And so they will have a kingdom then. But look, not just in these verses, but all throughout Amos as we've gone through it, what you've been seeing is this call to repent. There's just been this call to repent in each little point that I've been talking about today. There's this return to Yahweh, seek Yahweh and live. Okay? And he's making that known here. And one thing I want you to know is that this call to return to Yahweh or to seek Yahweh, it's for both his people and for unbelievers, church. Always be seeking Yahweh. And we can see that, you don't have to turn back there, but in Amos chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, God invites those countries that are surrounding to watch him as he delivers justice on his own people. He's inviting the people who don't know him to witness as he brings justice on his own people. Amos 3, 9 and 10 says, make it heard on the citadels of Ashdod and on the citadels of the land of Egypt and say, gather yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great confusions within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares Yahweh, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadel. So, y'all, the call, the reason why God distributes justice, the reason why this happens is because this is a call to restoration. All right. God wants you to see other places where he's done this. And it's a way of stirring you up to do good works, to return to Yahweh in places that you haven't. Okay. And this call never changes. But it's not something that you should wait to do. Okay. So just kind of concluding here, kind of coming to the end, you know, now that we have a better idea of what divine justice looks like, from Yahweh, from God, what should we do? Well, for those of you who know Christ, you need to repent of the ways that your walk has not glorified him. Stop living a life that mocks Christ. Stop living as a hypocrite and return to Christ. And for those of you who don't know Christ, I mean, this is a time for you to repent for the first time. Put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of this rebellion that's been going on in your life. Our God is great and he will forgive you. This is not a question. It will happen. But the question is, do you agree that you have been in rebellion against God? And do you want to turn from that rebellion? So just to wrap up, I want y'all to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day. And God rested in the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Let us pray. Father, you've made it abundantly clear to us that you demand of us a way of life that glorifies you, that our proclamation of what you've done in our lives, of the wonderful things you've done, Lord, of the salvation that we have through your Christ, isn't separated from how we live. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider the words of Amos today, that we'll assess ourselves, Lord, that we'll think about the areas of our lives that maybe are not glorifying to you, Lord, that you would make those clear to us, that you would give us the eyes to see them, Lord, and also the heart to change them, because our greatest love, Father, is you. We love you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that you will use it to sanctify all of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.